I wonder if I could ask a few questions by way of introduction. How many of you already know what the Great Commission is? How many of you already know that when Jesus said to take the gospel to every creature, that he actually meant you? What am I doing here? Why did I come all the way from America to a group of people who already know what the Great Commission is and that you're supposed to be doing it? Well, I think maybe the mind of the conveners was that in these days of conference, we would begin to ask, what are some effective ways that we could do this work of the Great Commission? And so I want to spend a fair bit of time over these few days looking at some examples in Scripture and giving some examples from life that perhaps will give us insight into how to be more effective in sharing the gospel with others. Now, I'd like to read a few verses together with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, and then my brother will read it in. The apostle writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Some have said that the church has turned the Great Commission into the Great Omission. I asked a young Christian, "What does the Great Commission mean to you?" And he said, "Shine where you are." I said, "Well, shining where you are is a great thing to do. But is shining where you are the same thing as going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature?" Because the Spirit of God is working. He is working in the hearts of people to stir them to seek the Lord. The Lord Jesus not only sent us into the world, he asked the Father to send the Spirit into the world. And the work of the Spirit of God is to convince people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Recently, I was in a very small assembly in southern Michigan, and the Christians were hardly involved in any evangelism at all. And I said to them, "You have heard about the Holy Spirit." I mean, there were people in the New Testament who didn't know there was such a person as the Holy Spirit. And yes, they said they had heard about the Holy Spirit. And I said, "Now, you know the Holy Spirit has come into the world to work in the hearts of people to prepare them to receive the gospel." And they said, yes, they'd heard that as well. And I said, "Now, you understand that your town here would be included in the world, is that right?" And they were still with me, agreeing with everything I said. So then I said, "Of course, then that means that the Holy Spirit of God is working in the houses right in this neighborhood." And I could feel them all put on the brakes. I said, "You know, I don't think you have faith to believe that the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of the people walking down the street out here. He uses disasters and crises to make people think about eternity. He uses maybe a little pain in their side to make them think, I'm mortal, I'm not going to be here forever. He's working day and night, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year around the world." So I said, "I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to increase your faith to believe that he's working in your neighborhood." Well, there were just about 15 believers that day, and after the meeting, we all walked outside and stood just outside the building. And as we stood there, a teenage girl rode by on a bicycle, and she stopped. And she spoke to the woman nearest to her, and she said, "What were you doing in that building?" And the lady said, "Well, we were learning about Jesus." The girl said, "You were? I want to learn about Jesus. Can I come here to learn about Jesus?" And the lady said, "Well, yes, of course you could come." She says, "When's the next time you're going to do this?" She said, "Next Sunday." He said, "Do I have to wait a whole week for this?" She says, "I'm going to go home right now and ask my mother if I can come." And in a few minutes, she came riding back. The Christians were standing with their mouths hanging open. She came riding back and saying, "My mother said I can come, and maybe she'll come with me." And I said to the Christians, "You know, I think the Spirit of God is working in this neighborhood. We'll be overwhelmed if we think that it's our job to save the world. It's simply our task to work along with the Holy Spirit, who's already preparing the ground for us. And so we should not expect the world to come to us. We are commanded to go to the world. Now, that doesn't just mean geographically we should go to them. That also means that intellectually we should go to them. That is, we should start where they are, not where we are. We should seek to understand the kinds of questions people are wondering about. We should understand the needs and the longings of their heart. Well, the Apostle Paul said, "To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Greeks, I became a Greek." He said his purpose was to identify with the people he was seeking to reach. This is one of the beautiful things about the gospel, isn't it? Judaism was designed for a small group of people who were all living within 100 miles of Jerusalem. Christianity was designed so that it could be poured into any culture. And so the Lord Jesus himself did not only become a man, he became a Jew. And so he used Jewish culture, Jewish religion, Jewish pictures to reach the Jews. And so the question is, should we be using Jewish pictures to try and reach non-Jewish people? If you're in the Amazon jungle or the Ituri forest, you shouldn't be using the story of a lamb to try and reach these people. They have no idea what a lamb is. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is this. You know why the Bible is as thick as it is? Not because God is telling us a lot of different things. He's telling us one thing in a thousand different ways. The whole message of the Bible is how sinful people can be reconciled to a loving but holy God. Now, my father sometimes, if he wanted to give me instructions, might say, "Now, listen carefully, I'm just going to tell you once." And God could have said that, and we would have had a Bible that was very thin. But God said, "No, do you like to eat? Well, then the gospel is a banquet. Come and dine." You know what hunger is? It's a longing within that asks, that needs something without. And so there is spiritual hunger that needs to be met by the living bread from heaven. Do you like romance? Well, then the gospel's a love story. And the world's eternal lover has come to woo and win you to himself. Do you like war stories? Well, then there's a strong man armed, and he has you in his palace, and he won't let you go. But there's someone who's stronger than the strong man, and he's able to take down these barriers and set you free. Whatever you like, the gospel has been presented in a way that exactly fits your desire. If you like astronomy, then Christ is the morning star and the Son of Righteousness. If you like agriculture, then he's the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died that he might not abide alone. If you like architecture, he's the stone which the builders rejected because they couldn't see where he fit and then discovered he was the headstone of the corner. That's the message Peter preached, wasn't it? Why did he preach that one? Because they were standing up in the temple and Herod's construction program was still going on. On the great day of the feast, when the priests were bringing water up from the Kidron River, the Kidron Valley, to pour out as a reminder of the smitten rock, and thousands of people were there on the temple precinct, and there was a hush over the crowd, and they were all watching as that golden vessel was ready to be poured out. All of a sudden, Jesus shouted. You know, he almost never shouted, unlike some of our preachers. But that day he shouted, and this is what he said. "Is anybody thirsty?" They were all thinking about water at that moment. "Is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink." That's good preaching, isn't it? to take people where they are with things they understand and then build a bridge to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus used animals to teach that. There are lots of animals out there. He says the ox knows his owner. The ass knows his master's crib. The dumb animals know who owns them, but you don't know me, says the Lord. I met a farmer who was saved through that verse. An evangelist speaking to a group of farmers preached on those verses. And the next day, the farmer was leaning on a fence looking at some of his cows. And he said the cows lifted their head and they saw him and they came right over to the fence and they nuzzled his hand. And he realized it's true. They know me and I don't know my maker. I don't know my owner. But tonight I want to stress what I think is one of the most important points in preparing to fulfill the Great Commission. So before we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, let me read two verses very simply to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle has been explaining that it is not by human wisdom that we accomplish the communication of the gospel. Men by their wisdom knew not God, and so it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we should share the gospel in a foolish way. It means that it seems to be a foolish way to try and reach people. Why doesn't God send one of his angels to Bangalore? An angel that could slay 185,000 soldiers in one night. An angel who could split the ground at their feet with his flaming sword. What if it had been announced that an angel was going to be preaching here tonight? Isn't that the way to do gospel work? You know, an angel came to Cornelius one day, but all he could do was tell him where to find a poor sinner saved by grace. You know, angels would leave heaven for this honor, but it hasn't been given to angels. It's been given to us to do this. And so in verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." It's not by accident that the Lord Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill. You know what a skull is? It's just an empty head. And if a person's going to get saved, they're going to have to give up on all their arguments and all their philosophies and all their reasonings. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind just to take God at his word. And so the first key to effectiveness in gospel work is knowing what it is we're preaching. The modernists preach a Christ, but not Christ crucified. And the great religionist churches, they emphasize the crucifixion, but they don't preach a living Christ. They leave Jesus hanging on the cross. And so we preach both Christ crucified and Christ raised again. But it's at the cross that the problem of sin is forever dealt with. But if I'm going to be effective in communicating the gospel, it must not only be Christ crucified, it must be me crucified. And so the other side of the equation is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, but I've also been resurrected to walk in a new kind of life. I don't belong to myself anymore. And so the Great Commission is not the great suggestion. The Lord has given us a clear mandate and a clear responsibility. We see this verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 clearly explained to us in practical terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the situation. Paul is preaching the gospel in Troas, and the Lord has opened a door for him there, and many people are being saved. But at the same time, he's deeply concerned about the Corinthian believers to whom he has sent a very pointed letter. And he has great stirrings in his heart. He doesn't know where he ought to be. Should he be working with the sinners in Troas or with the saints in Corinth? And sometimes in our lives, we don't exactly know where we ought to be and doing what we ought to do. Should I speak to this person or that person? Should I be working with someone who's lost or someone who's saved? We don't want the Great Commission to be the great obsession either. We don't want to change for me to live as Christ to me to live as evangelism. We want to be sensitive to where the Spirit of God is leading and how He's directing us. But as Paul confesses here, sometimes he just doesn't know where he ought to be or doing what he ought to do. Isn't it a good thing the Lord remembers that we're dust? He's designed Christian living so it's foolproof. And that's because he knew what he was working with. I was traveling from Japan. I came home. I just had 2 days at home, and then I was going to Scotland. And I decided there was no sense trying to adjust my body to the clock twice. So I just got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work because that's wake-up time in Scotland. And I stopped at an all-night restaurant and ordered breakfast. And the waitress said to me, what are you doing up at this time of night? And so I told her about my travel plans. And she said to me, are you a missionary? I said, well, good guess. I would have thought maybe she would have thought I was a businessman. I said, what do you know about God and the Bible? She said, nothing at all, but I'd like to know. She said, my parents were so busy, we never went to church. But she said, I feel the need for God in my heart. And so I said, well, if you've got a minute, why don't you sit down and I'll explain to you the good news. And there was no one else in the restaurant, so she did that. So I said, tell me, what do you know about God? Have you ever heard about Jesus? She said, I don't know anything at all about the Bible. Now, this is a girl that grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Grand Rapids has more churches than probably any other city in the world. Have you heard about Zondervan, Baker, Erdman, Radio Bible Class, Discovery House Publishers, Gospel Folio Press, Reform Publishing House, Children's Bible Hour, Faith Prayer and Tract League? They're all in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Seminaries and Bible schools. She'd never once had anyone share the gospel with her. I'll tell you, I'm 57 years old. I've never had anybody walk up to me to share the gospel with me. We're not overdoing it, you know. Well, anyway, I gave her the gospel, and I said, do you have a Bible? And when she said no, I said, I'll bring you one tomorrow. And she said, well, I'm not working tomorrow, but I'll be in Thursday. And so Thursday morning at 3 a.m., I arrived with a Bible. And believe it or not, she was busy with another customer. And so another waitress came over, and she said to me, Mr. Nicholson, I said, how do you know my name? She said, well, Kelly took me out for lunch yesterday, and she told me everything you told her. She said, I have a question for you. She said, how do you know when you should speak to someone about God? Well, I began this long explanation about the leading of the Spirit and all this sort of thing. And her eyes glazed over, and I knew I better just shut up. And when I stopped talking, she said, well, I was just wondering, because a month ago, you came in here with your son, and I served you, and you never talked to me about God. Ooh, that hurt. And I said, would you like to know about God? She said, I would like to know about God. Here were two young people who grew up in a city that was full of Christianity. They'd never once heard the gospel. Wherever you go in the world, Christianity is the best kept secret in the world. But now notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, when I didn't know where I should be, to tell you the truth, at that point, it really didn't make a difference. You know, it's really God who's doing this work. He has many agents to use. He has many methods to bring people to himself. Don't you think that if you fail, that God will fail? The apostle says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Some years ago, I was in Ireland, and I met a lady there who shared the gospel with everyone she met. And I asked her how she became a child of God. Well, she said, I used to go to church every day, and I did everything the church told me to do, but I had no peace with God. And I would speak to the priests and ask them, what more can I do in order to have peace with God? She said they had no answer because I don't think they had peace with God either. And then she said one day, my husband hired a new man to work for him. And she said, I saw the man working outside and I thought, he has what I need. She said, not a word passed between us. And she said, I told my husband at lunch, don't let that man go home from work tonight until he's had tea with us. And the young fellow wondered what happened. The first day on the job, he's invited to have tea with the boss and his wife. But she said, as soon as I served tea, I said to him, what do you believe? And she said, for the first time, he explained the finished work of Christ. She said, you know, I found out afterwards he wasn't even walking with the Lord. She said, I still don't think he is. She said, I asked him, when do the Christians get together? And he told me I'd have to wait till Sunday to meet with the Christians. She said, I was like a little boy waiting for the circus. I could hardly wait till Sunday to get with the Christians. You see, that young man, it wasn't him that was the sweet fragrance. We read, it's God who makes manifest the savor of Christ's knowledge by us. I don't have to tell you, this is a stinky world. It's full of anger and bitterness and frustration, full of selfishness and people trying to get their own way. What a beautiful thing it is to see someone who's Christ-like in the midst of this poor world. To thank someone for their service, to show respect to a person beneath me, to do a thoughtful deed. These things are so rare in our world that when it happens, people smell something sweet. Now, I have to tell you that I don't agree with the commentators on this section. So you'll have to decide for yourself whether this is accurate or not. Here's what they say about this passage, that Paul's using a picture from the ancient conquerors who would capture prisoners in the field of battle. And then they would take some of the most fearsome warriors and they would chain them to their chariot wheels. And then they would ride in victory up the main road up into the city. And incense would be burning along the way. And crowds would be cheering for their conquering. And the aroma, the smell of the incense, would be the sweet smell of victory to the conquerors. But it would be the bitter stench of death to those captured warriors who were going to be executed. That's a really great illustration, isn't it? But I don't think that's what Paul meant at all. Is there anything in here about the stench of death? About being a bad smell? No, we read here that we, verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are saved and in those that perish. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah, there's nothing stinky here, is there? And then he says, to the one we are a savor of death to death, and to the other the savor of life to life. Now look, I'm not a clever theologian, I'm just a simple believer. So when I read this, I just read it in order. And if we read it in order, we see the first group in verse 15 are the saved and the second group are the perishing, right? So in verse 16, the first group are, we are a savor of death to death to them, and the second group, we're a savor of life to life to them. Okay, so if we line them up, then what he's saying is that to those who are saved, we are a savor of death unto death. And to those who are perishing, we're a savor of life to life. Was Paul a bad smell when he was in Troas? No, that was a good smell. People were getting saved, weren't they? Also, was he a bad smell with the Christians? No, that was a good smell too, wasn't it? Yeah, in both cases, it was a sweet savor. But now the Apostle Paul from Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. If you went up to, if one of your unsaved workmates came to you and said, what's different about you? Is that because they smelled the stench of death on you? No, they smelled the life of Christ in you. And if you said to them, well, I'm crucified with Christ, you understand. They think you were crazy. They don't know what that means. What you do is explain to them the life of Christ within you that makes you different. Now, on the other hand, when I meet a believer that is devoted to the Lord, you know what impresses me? The measure in which they have been crucified with Christ. You remember when the children of Israel came to the crossing over to the land of Canaan? Remember, there wasn't just one crossing, there were two crossings to bring them in. The crossing of the Red Sea brought them out of Egypt. The scripture says, we're saved not by blood only, but water and blood. They were saved in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. But the Lord doesn't just want to save us in the world. He wants to save us out of the world. And it was by water that they were delivered out of the world. But you know, some Christians feel like the Christian life really isn't all I thought it would be. And that's a bit like the children of Israel arriving in the wilderness and saying, boy, the land of Canaan sure doesn't look very good to me. Well, God said, this isn't Canaan yet. He never intended the wanderings in Egypt, in the wilderness, but he did intend the journey through the wilderness. And the purpose of the journey through the wilderness was to teach them that when they had only God, God was enough. But then there was a second crossing that was going to bring them in to the land of Canaan. And this is an essential lesson for the victorious Christian to learn. Many people know what they've been saved from, but they don't know what they've been saved to. Many Christians are like these children of Israel in the wilderness, and they long for the leeks and onions and garlic in the land of Egypt, but they don't have that either. They don't have the pleasures of the world, and they don't have the delights of victorious Christian living. As Martin Luther said, many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one. They're stuck with the manna and they say, we loathe this light bread, no appetite. Well, don't blame the Lord for that situation. We need to come to that Jordan experience in our lives. And so as they crossed the Jordan, it was God who opened up the way, wasn't it? The work of salvation and sanctification are both a work of God. As I say, many Christians, they know what they don't have now as a Christian, can't do these things anymore. Can't dance, can't drink, can't smoke, can't play cards. You know, that describes my dog. He doesn't do those things either, but he's not a Christian. Holiness is positive and active. I do all those things as much as I want to. I just don't want to. I've got something so much better. And so true Christianity is not really denial. When you discover what you have in the Lord Jesus, this world becomes cheap and empty. There's nothing here to satisfy my heart. And so the bringing of the children of Israel out of Egypt is pictured by the crucified Christ. But the bringing in of the children of Israel is pictured by the crucified self. And so the ark, picture of Christ, goes into the river of judgment and holds back that wave. And if they'd known the words, they could have said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. But then Joshua told 12 representative men to take one boulder each and to carry it out of the Jordan and place it as a marker at Gilgal. This was something they were responsible to do. And then Joshua went down into the bottom of the river while it was still dry, and he piled up a marker just like the one at Gilgal. And of course, Joshua represents our Lord Jesus. And then the Jordan River flowed back over that marker. And now I think you see the picture, don't you? Written over that pile of stones at Gilgal, you could write the words, I live. And over those stones in the bottom of the river, you could write, I'm crucified. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Only faith sees these stones in the bottom of the river. The people of God see the evidence that I have been crucified with Christ by the life that I live. And the measure in which I have died to self becomes a sweet fragrance to them. But everybody could see those 12 stones at Gilgal. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The unbeliever's watching my life. He hears what I say. If I say that Christ gives peace, but I'm always agitated and upset, I can hardly expect him to take me seriously. It's like a toothbrush salesman with bad breath. He says, why don't you use your own product? And so the Great Commission is only effective when I understand these two great principles. We preach Christ crucified, but our lives are based on self-crucified. And so to those who are saved, we are a savor of death unto death. They're inspired themselves to put death to death the flesh because they smell the aroma of a living sacrifice. But to the unbelievers, we're a savor of life unto life. And Paul finishes verse 16 with these words, and who is sufficient? Later on, he's going to answer that question, isn't he? Our sufficiency is of God. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow evening we're going to take a step further. We've been thinking about what Christianity smells like. And tomorrow, in the next two chapters, we're going to see what Christianity looks like. And we'll see again this glorious principle that what God wants to do through us, He first wants to do in us. And the effectiveness of our witness for the Lord Jesus will come down to this. Am I prepared to spend a little time with Jesus so I can become like Jesus, so that when people look at me, they think of Him? What gave the apostles power in their witness was that they took notice of them. They'd been with Jesus. And shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, we feel in all of our hearts this evening this question: who is sufficient for these things? We feel so weak, so unable to do this work. Who are we, little, weak, sinful people, to show by our lives the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus? And yet Thou hast called us to do it. And we know that we're only effective in speaking of Christ when we live Christ. And so we pray that we will commit ourselves from this day forward never to leave our homes until we have spent time with our elbows on the windowsill of heaven, looking into the face of Jesus, thinking about Him, making sure that there's nothing between our souls and the Savior, keeping short accounts with Him, so that no sin will interfere with the unbroken communion of fellowship with Him. We know that what the world needs is Jesus. And so we pray that, like the moon reflecting the light of the sun to a dark world, we might shine for Him. We know that the moon can be blocked when the world gets in the way. And we know that our light can be dimmed when we let the world in the way too. Oh God, we pray that our lives from this day forward will have such a fragrance of Christ about us that people passing by us, even on the street, will take note of us, that we've been with Jesus. We give thanks for His loveliness and for that day when we caught a fragrance of Christ from someone else. Help us, Father, we pray, to spread that lovely aroma in this poor, sad, lonely world, that we might draw others not to ourselves, but to Him. We ask in His precious name. Amen.